It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during a Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Following the reading of the scripture from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, our speaker will be Dr. Jim Berg, Dean of Students at BJU. The title of his message is The Foundation of Christian Character.
Dr. Jim Berg, Dean of Students, will come and preach the word to us. He's asked that we read the text announced a little bit earlier, 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter 1, verses 1 through 15. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. May the Lord minister to us through his word.
In 1981, I sat with my parents and brothers in an attorney's office in Mitchell, South Dakota, along with my mother's brother and her sisters, to hear the reading of the last will and testament of my grandmother on my mother's side. She and my grandfather had farmed 320 acres just outside of Mount Vernon, South Dakota, but sold it and moved into town when my grandfather retired due to failing health, and then he passed away in 1971. And during that reading, the estate was divided among the five children, with an extra portion that was funneled into a trust fund from one of my mother's sisters who had some special needs. She had never married, and my grandmother had been her caregiver all of her life. And the presentation of that will was a very solemn occasion because of my grandmother's death. But it was also a very joyous and grateful one, as we considered what my grandmother and grandfather had done to provide for their children after their decease. And that is a picture that comes to my mind when I look at the first four verses of 2 Peter 1, which is our text for the morning. But before we consider those first four verses about God's wonderful provisions for us, I want to give you an overview of all of these 15 verses that were read just a few moments ago, so that we can see the context in which these verses reside. And as this passage wound up in verses 12 to 15, Peter is intent that we not forget certain things. And would you look back at verse 12 again? Peter says this: wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Now, Peter is calling their attention. He said, I know you have heard these things before. But I want you to always be in remembrance of these things. There are certain things that you must not forget. It is one of the characteristics of the fallen nature that, is it not true that it is easy for us to remember some things we should be trying to forget? And it's hard for us to remember some of the things we ought to remember. And Peter knows this and embarks on something I call the ministry of repetition. That is what leadership is largely about. It's a ministry of repetition. Look as he goes down to verse 13. He says, "Yea, I think it meet or fitting or appropriate, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, as long as I'm alive, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance of these things." He said, "I'm not only going to tell you now, but as long as I'm drawing breath on this planet, I'm going to be talking about these things and reminding you." And then in verse 14, he says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, or I'm going to be with the Lord, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." He said, "I'm not just going to tell you these things now. I'm not just going to tell you as long as I have them. I'm going to write them down so that after I'm dead and gone, you've got these things to remind you about." And so that shows us, folks, the kind of importance that God has given to this passage of Scripture. This passage is about the foundation and the formation of our Christian character. And though we may grow weary of hearing talk about Christian character, Peter is intent upon reminding us of this very thing. In fact, he foresees under inspiration that the church is going to be attacked from within by false, sensual, worldly teaching. And that unless they have a certain kind of character, they're going to be drawn away by the deceitfulness of their own lusts and destroyed. And he presents as the only antidote to that kind of temptation that is going to come from false teaching as well as from our own lusts within. He says the only antidote to that is a steady and a maturing character that will not be moved by those internal lusts nor those external teachings. So he is intent upon showing us, making sure that we know how this character is formed and what means the Lord is going to use in our growth in Christ's likeness. And then he moves. That's kind of what he's saying. This is what I want to remind you about. And we're going to come back to the first four verses in just a moment. But in verses 5-7, he describes how this character is formed. And he calls us, and look at verse 5, it says, "And beside this," or because of these things that have gone before, because of this, "giving all diligence." And that means make every effort or exhibit maximum commitment to these things. That word, giving all diligence, has the sweat of a gymnasium in it. You can see the glistening of the sweat on it. It is saying, give all maximum effort to make sure these things are true in your life. And then he lists certain qualities, and they build upon one another in the same way that that an embryo develops. He is not saying you develop this one thing and then forget about that and go on to the next one, forget about that and go on to the next one. He's not saying that at all. In fact, there is a blending here, but there is a certain priority in that blending. Just like when you see a picture of an embryo, you see that very large head, because while all of the components are developing in their due time, certain ones of them must develop first, like the brain, because it is a controlling and governing factor component over all of the other things. And so there is in this list a building priority, although all of them need to be developing at the same time in some sense. And they are definitely sequential. No other list in the Bible of characteristics of character, in no other list of those do we find this grammatical construction where the previous one is repeated and we add to our faith virtue, and then to the virtue we add knowledge, and to knowledge we add self-control, and to self-control patience or endurance, and to that endurance godliness and so forth. In no other list do we have that. There is a sequence here that he wants us to pay attention to. And this is perhaps the most, theologians believe, this is the most thorough list of and description of Christian character anywhere in the Bible. And you would say, well, I know some other lists that have other qualities. Why do those lists not overlap entirely with this one and so forth? Well, there's a very simple explanation for that, and that is that every list in the Bible of different characteristics of Christian character, they deal with characteristics that are important within that context. For instance, the fruit of the Spirit lists certain characteristics that are in direct opposition to the works of the flesh. in Matthew 5, where we have the Beatitudes. Those are particular characteristics of the kingdom in response to what the Jews believed was true and in their misunderstanding of the scriptures. When we come to James 3, there are lists there about being pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated and without partiality. That is the kind of speech we ought to be demonstrating. The context of a wise speech is talked about in James chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 13, that list of qualities are priority qualities in love. But in this passage, where the context is maturing and fully developing character that is in us and abounding, this is a list God gives us. So this is a very, very important list for us to understand. And we won't take time to go through all those components. He moves down to verse 8 and he says, "For if these things be in you, characteristic of you, your character, and abounding, they make you that you shall neither be barren," and that means idle and unusable. You're just not active. He said, you won't be lazy. You won't be slothful about your Christian experience. They make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You will have an intimate relationship and knowledge of Jesus Christ if you are working on these characters, qualities in the way that he's talking about. They will promote an increased intimacy with Christ. Verse 10 at the end, it says, if you do these things, you shall never fall. They will bring a stability into your life. And you will not be falling to doubt. You will not be falling to temptation. You will not be falling to false teaching. There is a stability that comes into our lives. And then he crowns it and says, and there will be ushered in for you an abundant entrance into the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are very, very important things in the scriptures here. And after hearing this call to work on our character in this passage, we might brace ourselves for another sermon on giving all diligence and getting down to work and getting serious and all of that kind of thing. And all of that is taught in this first chapter. But I want to concentrate on the first four verses, where there is not even a single command in any of these verses. Instead, we have a rehearsal of all that God has provided to make the formation of Christ in us possible. And it is like the reading of the last will and testament that shows both the disposition of the benefactor and the provision of the benefactor. By disposition, I mean his attitude toward us. If you were to attend a reading of the will and the attorney who's reading the will said, "And to so-and-so, I leave absolutely nothing," and then divides it up with great lavishness to everybody else, you would know that the disposition of the benefactor is fairly negative toward that one individual who gets nothing. And when we see the provision that God has given us, we see his disposition toward us, his wonderful attitude of love and grace to us. And then we see the provisions that he has made possible for us that make possible all of this growth in likeness to him. So it is a passage that ought to breathe great hope into our Christian experience, and I hope that's what it does for you. That is my prayer this morning. And with that in mind, I want us to look at the verses 1 to 4 as we consider the foundation of Christian character. And that's the title of the message this morning, the foundation of Christian character. And the first thing I want you to notice is the person we have been singing about this morning, the person we have been praying to, the person we are worshiping this morning, it is the person of Jesus Christ. And I want you to look with me at the first two verses here, because Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of Peter's discussion. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle, and you almost feel the reverence or see the reverence here of Jesus Christ. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As I said, this is the centerpiece of Peter's discussion. The person he loved most, Jesus Christ. He's the benefactor, the one who is going to give us, as we were going to find out, everything that we need. Would you look down at verse 8? He says, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Look at verse 11. "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Verse 14. "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." Verse 16. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were
were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Jesus Christ is important to Peter. And in fact, he closes out this book. The last thing Peter is ever going to say for us that we know about, because it's the last thing that Peter ever wrote that was inspired. It's as if he summarizes all of his ministry and all of his life, and he leaves us with this statement in 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And he signs off and he's out. Young people, you cannot live the Christian life without putting Jesus Christ in his proper place any more than you can grow a good marriage without putting your spouse in the proper place. What would you think if there's a friend that came back here to visit the campus and he's been gone a couple of years and he's gotten married and he comes back to visit and you say, "Hey, John, how are you doing?" And he says, "Fine." And say, "Hey, you're an old married man now, right? You've been married 2 years and how's it going?" He says, "Oh, man, I'm really working on my marriage. I really want a strong marriage." I say, "Well, good. How is Lori," or whatever his wife is, "how's Lori?" "Well, I don't know. We don't see each other much. We work opposite shifts and she kind of goes her way and I go my way. And we kind of rarely intersect. We leave notes for one another and kind of have phone calls on the cell phone to remind each other to pick this or up and this thing or that thing up. But we don't see a lot of each other. We don't have a lot of interaction. But boy, I'm really working on my marriage." You know, say, this guy's nuts. Because marriage is all about that person. You can't work on the marriage without spending time and intimacy and communication and life with that other person. You'd say, this guy has marriage all right. I don't know what he's working on, but he's not working on his marriage. That is as absurd as trying to build your Christian walk and your Christian experience and your Christian life without furthering this relationship with Jesus Christ personally himself. Much time with him, listening to him, much time talking with him, much time interchanging with him, much time depending upon him. You cannot build your Christian experience. And Peter knows that and accentuates Jesus Christ as the center of all of this. Peter didn't view Jesus Christ as a founding father of a religion. And we take his picture and we hang it in the hallway. And we, by the time we've walked down that hallway several days, we've kind of forgotten the picture is there. And we might stop and say, "Oh, yeah, that's the guy who founded this whole religious sect of Christianity. And, oh, yeah, I remember some stories about him," or whatever. That's not how Peter viewed Jesus Christ. He viewed him as his living companion, the lover of his soul. He called him in 1 Peter, he called him precious. And he said, "Whom not having seen, ye love and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." He is the centerpiece of all of this. And in fact, secular history tells us that Peter was martyred. When he was martyred, he begged to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel he was worthy to be crucified like his loving Lord. We must see, young people, Jesus Christ as the sun around which all of the planets of our experiences and our relationships and our activities revolve. He is central to all of that. In fact, it is this commitment to loving Jesus Christ and becoming like him that is expressed in the word virtue. When it says, "Add to your faith virtue." That is the first quality you add to faith. It is the brain. It is a governing component. I want to spend just a little bit of time on this word because it relates to Jesus Christ, the person that Peter is putting in priority here in this passage. All of the Greek words in this list in verses 5 to 7 were very, very common words in Greek philosophy and Greek interchange of those days. The word gnosis for knowledge was common. The word for virtue was common. Plato, Socrates spoke much about virtue. There was a lot of definitions that were purported on these various words. But as is the case in many, many words, when they are brought into the New Testament and used in a certain way, those words are narrowed into a very precise kind of definition and meaning as they are baptized with Christian usage here. And in fact, Peter wants to make that so clear that, and we don't see this in most of our English translations, but in the Greek, in the original language, there is a definite article before every one of these words, signifying a very specific thing he's talking about. And he says, "Add to the faith the virtue. There's a specific narrow kind of virtue he's talking about. And to the virtue, the knowledge. And to the knowledge, the self-control. There's a certain kind of self-control that is taught in the scriptures that is different from the kind of self-control that Plato and Socrates talked about. And to that kind of self-control, the endurance. And to the endurance, the godliness. And to the godliness, the brotherly kindness. And to the brotherly kindness, the charity, the love. And there's a very precise kind of definition for these words. Virtue was a very wide word. It meant excellence of one sort or another. And some of our translations would say moral excellence or moral courage. Or it was used in secular literature to talk about good, excellent deeds that were done by the gods. Or excellent deeds that were done by heroic men. Or it was even used of farmland, where you would have virtuous farmland or excellent or good farmland. But Peter has told us in the first epistle exactly what he means by virtue, and he has narrowed it down. This word is only used 5 times in the New Testament, and I think it's 3 or 4 of them by Peter. And if you look over here in 1 Peter 2, would you turn back a couple of pages to 1 Peter 2? And as I read this verse, would you try to pick out the word virtue, although it's not translated virtue in this verse. Another word is used for the translation, but it's the exact same Greek word. Verse 9, 1 Peter 2. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. He's talking about us. An holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, can you find the word? What is it? It's the word praises. That you, that's us, that we should show forth the praises or the virtues of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here is a calling for us to demonstrate and show by our life the virtues that make Jesus Christ excellent. They are his praiseworthy excellencies, the things about God that make him unique and excellent. And the first step in Christian character development, according to Peter, is this commitment to the person of Jesus Christ, knowing his virtues, his excellencies, and being committed to add those kinds of virtues to our life so that we can show forth the virtues of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So when Peter says, add to your faith the virtue, he's talking about those things that we see in Jesus Christ, be committed to making those in your life. Jesus Christ is first. The foundation of Christian character is the person of Jesus Christ. So we must ask ourselves, are we saying that we are working on our marriage but rarely have any contact with our spouse, let alone any serious conversation? Then let's not kid ourselves. We're not working on our marriage. And if Jesus Christ isn't central, if this is not the person we're spending time with and we're listening to and we're talking to and we have interchange with and we're getting direction from, then let's not kid ourselves. We're not working on our Christian walk and our Christian character. We might be working on a Christian image, but we're not working on our Christian integrity, on our character. Because you can't do that without putting Jesus Christ first and without a lot of interchange with him. So Peter focuses, first of all, on the person of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, I want to look at the provision of Jesus Christ. How did we come to get what we need for life and for Christian growth? Well, this passage, Peter tells us, it's all been given to us. Would you look at verse 1? He says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. That word have obtained means that you have been given as a gift. Would you look down in verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us. Would you look at verse 4, whereby are given unto us. Isn't this amazing? That everything that you and I need for this process of Christ likeness to be built in us, God has already given it to us. You and I don't come equipped to become what we ought to be for Jesus Christ. God has to provide certain things for us. Just like our salvation, what we need is already given to us through Christ and by Christ. And when Peter says, now you need to be improving your Christian experience by developing virtue, that commitment to Christ's likeness, and by the knowledge of God and his ways and self-control and all of those things. When he says that, Peter is saying, and everything that you need to make that possible has already been given to you by Jesus Christ. And we might ask ourselves, to what extent does that provision go? Well, would you look at verse 1? Peter starts by calling this faith, our faith that God has given us, a like precious faith. Jesus Christ is an equal opportunity Savior. Did you know the apostles didn't get a supersized version of salvation and the rest of us just kind of get a normal handout? Peter said, to them who have obtained with us this similar, this very same precious faith that's been given to all of us. They didn't get a supersized version. In God's family, all the allotments are divided equally. Did you know that you have everything you need, the same thing that Peter had everything he needs? Paul didn't have any more corner on the grace of God than you and I do. We have a like precious faith with us, with the apostles. Would you look at verse 2? Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then verse 3, according as His divine power hath given, this power of God is given unto us all things that pertain to life, that's talking about eternal life, and godliness in this life through the knowledge of Him that has called us by His own glory and virtue. That's another place where that word is used, virtue. So Peter is saying here, He has given all of us everything we need. Folks, that is amazing to me. When I'm counseling somebody, I don't get discouraged that they can never get out of this because God has given them everything they need. He's given all of us what we need, and He's given all of us everything we need to become like Jesus Christ. And he rephrased that in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He says, I've given you what you need to become a partaker of the divine nature, and for that divine nature to be developed in you even further, and to help you avoid the disintegration. That word corruption means disintegration that is in the world, coming from the world through and working through our lust. He said, I've given all of these great and exceeding precious promises that you can escape all of that. And that is why in 1 Corinthians 10:13, and this is a promise, folks, where Paul says, now no temptation, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful and has with that temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. This is an exceeding great and precious promise. You say, well, I just can't help what I'm going through. No, and I can't avoid giving into this sin. That's not true. He said, I've given you the promises to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, he says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you so that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, can abound to every good work. These are amazing provisions in the promises of God for us, folks. How do you know what provisions I have? How do I know what I have? Let me ask you this. How many of you have ever spent any time either working or living on a farm? Did you raise your hand? All right, a bunch of you. I don't mean that just in elementary school you went on a tour of a farm, you know, for a field trip, but you really worked on a farm or you lived on a farm. Well, as you know, I grew up on a 3,000-acre cattle farm in South Dakota, owned by my grandfather on my dad's side. But because of the Lord's providence, I ended up doing something else rather than farming, although farming is a very noble vocation. But suppose, now this is not true, but suppose that during all of my growing up years, I wanted to farm. I dreamed of living close to the earth, of raising and selling grain and cattle and crops, but no longer lived on a farm, and it didn't look like I would have any occasion to be back on the farm. But let's further suppose that one day I learned that my grandfather, who had just died, had left his entire farm to me upon his death. And he had totally refurbished all the buildings. He had restocked all the herds. He'd filled the granaries and the silos. He'd repaired all the implements and the equipment. And he'd set up an endowment fund to pay for the wages of the hired hands, because you don't farm 3,000 acres and 700 cattle by yourself. And he's made all of these provisions for me. Now, what would I do? Well, if I was a city slicker, I'd sell that whole operation and I'd buy a real, real fancy house on a golf course or something like that, and buy a fancy car and all that kind of stuff. But boy, not me. I want a farm. I want to use this thing. So what's the first thing you would do? What would be the first thing I would do? I would survey my good fortune. I would explore the farm. And I would drive around that 3,000 acres and I would be surveying the fields and examining the condition of the fences and taking soil samples to the county agents. And I'd be walking through the shelter belts and through the windbreaks and seeing the condition of those things. And I'd be checking out the field wells out there for the livestock and the pastures. And I would explore the barn and the various outbuildings and look at all of the machinery and the equipment and the tools and see what was inside all of those things. And I would inventory all of the seed on hand in the granary, and I would check out what's in the silos and how full they were. And I would check out the livestock in the feedlots and out in the pasture, and I would test out every piece of equipment and to see if it works. I'd go into the granary and I'd run the elevator and see if the augers work, and I would sit on the tractors and start them up, and I'd check out the combine and I'd examine the condition of the silage wagons and the stock truck, and I'd look at the hay baler and the mower and the side delivery rake and the silage cutter and the corn picker, and then I'd walk into the house and I'd open all the cupboards and the closets and I'd check out the plumbing and the heating and air conditioning, and I'd check out the wiring and note the condition of the carpets and all of that. Basically, I'd find out all I could about what I have. Because honestly, I don't want to go out and buy a new combine if I got one sitting in the barn. I got to know what I have. And you know why one of our main failures in our ability to walk the Christian life is that we don't know what God has provided for us in these exceeding great and precious promises. We have no idea what's in the barn. And folks, there are a couple of things you explore. You explore the character of Jesus Christ. Would you see again in verses 2 and 3 how these phrases come up? Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In verse 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. You and I have to know what Jesus Christ is like. And primarily here, we need to know what His disposition is toward us. There are some sitting in this audience, I'm sure this morning, who still don't think God likes you very much. But you know that's not true. Dr. McAllister preached a couple of weeks ago a sermon on Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, like cheerleaders are for the team, if God be for us, who can be against us? Later on in chapter 8, he says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? What kind of disposition is this? Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Mrs. Habegger sang about that this morning. This is a wonderful love. And some of you don't know it very well because you haven't spent much time exploring the barn and seeing this love of God for us. Look at the nature of this benefactor. Notice His disposition toward us as children. He's redeemed us because He loved us. And He's sanctifying us because He loves us. And He's going to glorify us because He loves us. I don't understand why, but He does. It's an amazing provision I can bank on, that God's disposition toward me will always be the same. Explore the character of Jesus Christ and explore the promises of Jesus Christ. There might be some, if you weren't really acquainted with farming, I mean, you hadn't spent time exploring the farm buildings and that sort of thing, that you might be discouraged trying to work the fields with a spade and a hoe when there's a tractor and plow in the machine shed. And because you never explored the shed, you don't know what you have to use. And there are other Christians who are discouraged trying to scrape together a few dollars to buy a bag of seed when there are enormous bins of seed in the granary, but you've never explored it and you don't even know it's there. Or you're discouraged trying to figure out how to feed so many cattle when the silos are filled. But you haven't taken notice of that. There are wonderful, exceeding great and precious promises here. In fact, Dr. Bob Senior used to say, the future is as bright as the promises of God. Now think about that a minute. What does your future look like? Some of you say, my future doesn't look very good at all. I think I'm going to go home. If your future isn't bright, you're not staring at the promises of God. My future doesn't look very good because my past is so messy and so nasty. I don't think I have any future. You're not looking at the promises of God then. I want to give you a brief review of some of the promises I covered in a message last year and to give you some things to think about. And if you want a document of this list, email me and I'll give you a link so you can download these and memorize and meditate on these passages. But these are promises of God. They're aspects of the nature of our God. He will always meet my genuine needs, always. That's a promise, folks. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That promise is in the barn. Take it out and plow with it. He will always forgive my sin. Always. He promised in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise. You can take that out in the field and plow with it. It works. He's always something up to something good in my life, always. All things do work together for good to those who love God. He will always love me personally, always. He doesn't look down at you and say, well, I like all the rest of the people in your room, but I really can't stand you. That's not true. Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn thee. Everlasting love doesn't change. It's everlasting. He will always give me the grace I need, always. God is able to make all grace abound toward us, as we said. He is always in control of all things, always. That's a promise. Nothing. God promises, I will never let anything go out of control. Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord has set His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. He doesn't rule over everything except your state or your address. He rules over the whole thing. He's always present with me, always. He said, I will never leave you. This is a promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's always the same. Always. He's always trustworthy. Always wise. There are many, many other things we could say. These are statements about His nature and about what He has promised. Folks, the barns are full. The machinery is operational. God has provided everything we need for godliness. Through the knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ, what He is like and what He has promised. It is for this reason, folks, that you and I can become everything He's commanded us to be. Did you know that you and I can develop virtue, a commitment to love, to demonstrating and displaying the qualities of our Lord Jesus Christ? Did you know that you and I can develop self-control? We can develop a knowledge of God. We can develop endurance. We can develop godliness. We can develop brotherly kindness. We can develop love because He's given us all things that we need to do just that. You have to explore the farm and then you have to work the farm. And this message isn't about how to work the farm. It's about exploring the farm. And as I would say again, you cannot work on your marriage without knowing and loving your spouse better. And you cannot work on Christianity without knowing and loving Jesus Christ better. You must know what His person is like and you must know His promises, what He has said. Let's bow for prayer. Lord Jesus, we praise You this morning because You are an all-sufficient God to us. And we've been reminded this morning how You intercede for us before Your Father. You provided a very sufficient atonement for us. And You stand interceding on our behalf now as we go through trial and temptations. And You tell us to come boldly unto Your throne where we can find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And You've given us all of these exceeding great and precious promises that by these we might be partakers of Your divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And we thank You that this blessed apostle has reminded us once again of all of these things that are the manifestation of Your heart to us. Lord Jesus, we love You for that. No one has done this much for us. No one has cared for us when we have failed so much. No one has ever forgiven as much as You have forgiven us. No one has ever wanted to be with us more than You want to be with us. You are an exceedingly great God. And I pray, Lord Jesus, this morning that Your blessed Spirit might make Your presence real to the believers in this room. That we might know that You, our loving Lord, are here with us, dwelling in us, loving us, commanding us, and enabling us.
You've been listening to The Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Jim Berg, Dean of Students at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.